You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis. We will begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 8. Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad. And Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore him Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated.
Let us humble ourselves before God this morning and before his word. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word is living and that your word is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. How often, oh Lord, we have felt the pain when it pierces and divides our soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Your word discerns our thoughts, and the intentions of our hearts are laid bare before it. How good you are, O God, to transform us by your word. How wonderful, O God, is your plan to sanctify us by your word. Have your way, O Lord, we pray, in our hearts this morning. And renew our minds by the power of your word. We ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, throughout this very strange and tumultuous year, most of the world has been engaged in a fierce battle against a formidable enemy, and that enemy that we are battling against is unseen. Being a virus, COVID-19 cannot be seen with the naked eye. And yet this invisible enemy has killed more than 1.2 million people across the globe. In our battle against this virus, we wear masks when we go to the grocery store. We wash our hands when we get home. We work from home. We educate our children from home. And when we venture out, we make sure that we stay 6 feet away from every other person on the globe. This is the way that we have been told that we can successfully defeat our unseen enemy. Now, one of the things that I have observed this year is that many of those who display the most extreme fear of this invisible virus give very little thought to mankind's most deadly invisible foe. The Apostle Paul instructs the church at Ephesus with these words. In chapter 6, beginning of verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So as believers, we are engaged in an ongoing battle against an invisible enemy that is more deadly than any virus that has ever come upon man. And so I ask, where did this invisible enemy come from? Where did this battle begin? Well, my friends, this battle began in the Garden of Eden. Within the curse that was spoken by God to the serpent in Genesis 3, we find the origin, we find the beginning of this spiritual battle that has been raging on throughout all of redemptive history. Let's refresh our memories this morning. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, there has been a powerful animosity, a perpetual war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This spiritual battle consumes the pages of the biblical narrative, winding its way down throughout the whole of human history. The murderous hostility that abides within the seed of the serpent was clearly manifested in Exodus chapter 1 when Pharaoh sought to control the Jewish population by putting to death an entire generation of Hebrew boys. And then in the time of David, this same spiritual battle was demonstrated through the perennial assaults that were initiated by the Philistines against the people of Israel. So it is that from Haman to Herod and all the way down through to Hitler, history has been replete with examples of this ongoing war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Even in the final days of redemptive history, the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 12, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Genesis chapter 4, Moses follows the family line of Cain, who is the seed of the serpent, through seven generations in order to demonstrate two important points. First, we see man in his fallen condition following a path of increasing lawlessness and immorality with every passing generation. Second, we discover the blessing of God's common grace that is remarkably bestowed upon all of mankind. These two themes form an interesting paradox that is as puzzling today as it was in the days of Cain. While human civilization steadily declines into a moral abyss, it continues to experience great advancement in culture and technology. While men fall deeper and deeper into the pit of depravity, the common grace of God enables great progress in science and technology. This paradox certainly should not surprise us. After all, the 20th century and the 21st century have been times of unprecedented violence and moral decay. And yet, they have also been times of extraordinary advances in education, in economics, and in technology. So this morning, as we close out chapter 4 in this book of Genesis, I would like to highlight three points. First, abounding sin. Second, ample grace. Finally, announcing Jehovah. Abounding sin we will see in the line of Cain as we go from generation to generation. Ample grace, which is common grace, which is also seen in the line of Cain. And then finally, when we come to Seth, we hear the announcing of Jehovah. Now, as I said last week, with the birth of the first two children in the Bible, humanity was divided into two camps, two seeds, the seed of the serpent, represented by Cain, and the seed of the woman, who is represented by Abel in the beginning of the chapter. Now remember in verse 1, when Eve gave birth to Cain, her confidence in the promise of God was strong. And she exclaimed with all of her heart, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And yet as time went on, Cain proved to be the offspring of the serpent. In a fit of jealous anger, he rose up and he killed his godly brother Abel. And this is the first fruit of the enmity that exists between the two seeds. By committing murder, then, cold-heartedly lying about it, Cain followed the pattern which was established by his spiritual head, that is, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now, the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 could just as well have been spoken of Cain as they were to those Pharisees. In chapter 8, beginning of verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." He could have said that of Cain, right? Yeah. "Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is a great description of Cain and also of his descendants. In Cain's fierce anger at the rejection of his offering, it revealed his self-righteous independence and his smoldering disdain for God. The cold-blooded murder of Abel was Cain's way of striking back at God, who rejected his offering. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, said, "When Cain went out from the Lord's presence to live in the land of Nod, east of Eden, his head was bloodied but not bowed. Though he bore the gracious mark of protection, he left Eden full of disdain and anger towards God. The taste of anger, bitter and sweet, mixed with blood, energized him. He would show God. He would show them all." Cain's sinful, rebellious attitude was aptly portrayed by William Ernest Henley in his poem Invictus. I've used this before, but let me remind you of this poem. He said this: "Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul." This could have well have been spoken by Cain himself. His prideful attitude, and the prideful attitude of all sinful men, revealed for us in the pages of Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, are seen as they wander through Cain's descendants. In the same way, we can observe it in our own day among the seed of the serpent. No sooner had Cain killed his brother Abel, but God confronted him. And whether it was in conscience, or whether it was in a vision, or by some audible voice, we really don't know, but God said to him, "What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And then Cain, of course, speaks flippantly, apathetically, regarding his dead brother. And in doing this, he reveals a heart that is completely calloused, hardened in its depravity. His attitude would be fittingly described by the Apostle Paul later on as we read the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness." Paul is speaking here of the depraved, the unsaved, and this rightly shows in Cain's life as well. You could say that Cain was like his biological father Adam in his rebellion against the word of God, and like his spiritual father Satan, Cain himself would be cursed by God. God said, "You are cursed from the ground." Now, this is something that he did not speak to Adam or to Eve. Neither Adam nor Eve was personally cursed by God. But because he was the seed of the serpent, Cain bore the curse within himself. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said, "Oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear." This was a rebellious protest. Cain complained that his punishment was unbearable. He would be driven deeper and deeper into the wilderness, severed from his family, relationships, banished to live the life of a fugitive, a life of fruitless, empty, wandering in a barren ground. Now, the history of Cain's offspring is significantly condensed by Moses in order to show the paradox that I mentioned earlier, the irony of increasing moral decline amidst the rise of cultural advancement. In verses 17 to 24, we find a brief history of seven generations which came forth from Cain. After wandering the wilderness for a period of time, it almost seems as if Cain openly defied God's judgment by building a city. He was to be a wanderer, but now he builds a city. And not only that, but he names it after his son Enoch. In verse 17, Moses writes, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Although God had pledged to protect Cain, in an act of rebellious unbelief, he sought to fortify himself through the building of a city. Cain's actions then display the same humanistic attitude that is so prevalent in our own society, where men despise God's promise and deny his sovereign rule. And so they build cities as monuments to themselves in an effort to perpetuate their existence and to prolong their memory, foolishly attempting to negate somehow the curse of death by naming cities after themselves that will live long beyond their own years. As the seventh generation descending from Adam through the line of Cain, Lamech represents the fruit of man's sinful rebellion against his sovereign creator. Lamech is then the poster child of the seed of the serpent. And as the seventh generation from Adam, Lamech stands in stark contrast. We will see this next week, Lord willing. Seven generations from Adam, according to Cain, brought us to Lamech. Seven generations from Adam through the seed of Seth, who is the seed of the woman, we come to a man named Enoch. Yes, there is an Enoch in each of their families, but they are completely and utterly different. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 23, speaking of the Enoch who came through the line of Seth, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a difference we find, accentuating the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the lines that go from one family to the next, through the different gifts that God has given Cain, the seed of the serpent, and Seth, the seed of the woman. Well, here again we find a great comparison, a great comparison. And in verse 19, Moses begins his description of Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. We'll find that's important. And the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other one was Zillah. One describes a pretty face, and the other describes a melodious voice. So one of his wives had a pretty face, the other had a melodious voice. But here's an interesting thought for our generation. In his rebellion against the God-ordained created order, Lamech took upon himself to redefine marriage. He redefined it as the union of one man and two women. Whereas before, God, in his original creation, had made the man and made the woman and brought the two of them together and made the two one flesh. Not three, but two. So Lamech is here, and he is here redefining the marital union in his own ideals, in his own ways. This is the first record in the Bible of polygamy, the first record actually of bigamy in the Bible. In verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, Cain's violent vindictiveness is radically multiplied in the boastful claims of his great and glorious grandson, Lamech. His depravity is clearly displayed through this foolish bravado of beating his chest in front of his wives, saying, oh, this guy tried to hurt me, and I slew him. Then he speaks of God's protection of Cain, as if to say, who needs God's protection of sevenfold? Anybody messes with me, you get a 77-fold death. Well, when we compare Lamech's threat to the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus, we see this vast separation between the seed of the serpent and the ultimate seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. Right? Because Jesus said, answering Peter's question in Matthew chapter 18, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, I'm not sure that Jesus had Lamech in mind when he said this, but his words certainly bring out the vast difference between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We, as the seed of the woman, are to forgive seven times 70 times when our brother offends us. One, of course, the seed of the serpent boasts of bitter vengeance, but the seed of the woman offers an abundance of forgiveness to the 77th fold time. Now, the sinful decline of humanity that is seen in the offspring of Cain follows a path of increasing immorality and violence. But at the same time, mind you, we see a clear evidence of the common grace of God, even in the line of Cain. John Frame, in his systematic theology, let me explain what common grace, that may be a new term to some of you, but common grace is this. John Frame says, although God directs his goodness and love especially to believers, there are also senses in which God's goodness and love are universal. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, he loves even his enemies by sending them rain and sunshine. And so it is that the grace of God is shown to all men. And we call that common grace. Common grace. And here in Genesis 4, the evidence of God's common grace is prominent throughout the narrative of Cain and of Cain's descendants. And although they continue to get more and more depraved as time goes on, so it is that the grace of God doesn't change. Interesting commentary. Alan P. Ross writes this. As he gets into chapter 4, he says, what became of the person who rebelled against God and left the land of blessing in angry defiance of the law and sacrifices? What became of him? He prospered. His line took the lead in producing cities, music, weapons, agricultural implements, in short, civilization. Civilization. There again is this paradox that I want you to see in this portion of Scripture. Surely Cain was deserving of death. Nobody doubts that, right? Nobody doubts that. We go back and say, for an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's justice. And yet God, in his mercy, God in his common grace, allowed Cain to live. And when he expressed the fear of retribution, God went even further. Cain said, whoever finds me will kill me. But in a display of common grace, God promised to protect Cain. In verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Did Cain trust in that? Absolutely not. He went out and built a city. Well, I read a lot of opinions throughout the week this week as to what that mark was. Not going to comment on it a whole lot, but just to know that the scholars have all kinds of interesting ideas. Many of them say it was a tattoo. Cain had a tattoo. God put it on him so that no one would kill him. Some say it was a physical deformity. The one I had the most fun with this week is someone said it was a ferocious dog that followed Cain around for the rest of his life and scared everybody away. These are biblical scholars that come up with these ideas. Here's the truth. We don't know. I don't know. Have no idea what it was. All I know is if God said it would be effective, it would be effective. We could trust in the word of God, but he did not. Maybe he did go out and get himself a dog. I don't know, because he didn't trust in the Lord. But nevertheless, we really don't know what that mark was. What we do know is that God allowed Cain to live. And by his grace, Cain went on to marry and to father children. Remember Solomon's words? Solomon said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord. So even in finding a wife, Cain received the common grace of God. And by that grace, Cain's descendants went on to display the image of God, being fruitful in multiplying, filling, subduing the earth. They exercised dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. All of this was the image of God, albeit it was shrouded by sin. Still, we find that even Cain's descendants followed this path that God had given by his grace. And by the grace of God, this godless Canaanite civilization brought about massive cultural advancements. And they enriched the lives of those who lived on the earth. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here we find the first tent makers, shepherds, herdsmen, raising flocks that would provide wool for skins and for clothing, milk for nutrition, beasts of burden for labor, and possibly even for travel. And because life should be more than just work, Adah's second son, Jubal, well, he pioneered the arts and entertainment industry. In verse 21, Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the lyre, stringed instruments, and pipes. No doubt Jubal was born with an ear for music. He favored the aesthetic rather than the commercial side of life. So he went on to develop both stringed and wind instruments. And I heard he gave lessons every Tuesday evening. Their half-brother, who was Tubal-Cain then, whose name literally means hammer sharpen. Tubal-Cain, hammer sharpen. He was the ancestor of technology and industry. He unearthed God's gifts of metals from the earth and was able to forge instruments of bronze and iron. No doubt they were instruments of both warfare and of agriculture. And just imagine, though, in this household, when you're trying to discipline your children and you got kids named Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal. I had enough trouble with Luke, Rachel, and Jesse. You know, Jabel, Jubal, Tubal. You know, come on. I'd go through all of them and add the name of the dog in while I was at it. Anyway, if we were to plot this civilization on the graph of arts and sciences, of technology, what we would find here is that it was shooting straight up. There were all kinds of glorious advances that were being made at this time. However, if we were to plot morality, if we were to plot violence, it would be heading straight down. When we stop to consider the condition of the world in which we live, we see the same paradox. Violence and immorality are on the increase, and that increase is accompanied by astounding cultural, financial, and technological advances. Let me give you just a couple of examples here. I was pointed to a book this week, and the book was titled The 10 Global Trends Every Smart Person Should Know. So if you're a smart person, listen up. This is Martin Bailey and Marion Tuppy, who presents some very interesting statistics that kind of opened my eyes this week. Said the world gross product. What is the world gross product? Well, that is the economic output of the world. In 1800, the world gross product was $1.2 trillion. In 2018, it was $121 trillion. Now, that's not because there are more people or because there's more rich people around. It was taken into consideration when they did this, the whole world's economic output. In this study, they showed that extreme poverty across the globe. Now, what is extreme poverty? Extreme poverty has been considered living on less than $2 a day. Some of you children have more in your allowance than $2 a day. But extreme poverty across the globe, in 1830, 84% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty, less than $2 a day. But today, there are only 8% of the world. From 84% to 8% of the world live in extreme poverty. In 1820, the average global life expectancy of a man was 30 years old. Today, it is 72 years old. The global literacy rate in 1820 was 10%, but today, the global literacy rate is 90%. What a great time to send the Word of God out across the globe. In this same publication, it shows dramatic increases in household income, increases in food supplies. And it says here that people work less but make more money today. Why do I say all of this? To show the common grace of God on a sinful society, not just in Cain's day, but in our own day. Despite the light of God's common grace that is poured out on all of mankind, history has shown that men love darkness rather than light. We take the full credit for all of the wonderful advances in science and technology that we've come up with. But when it comes to our sin, like our father Adam, we blame everybody else for our sin. We blame our environment, we blame our parents, we blame our lack of education. And like the descendants of Cain, sinful men walk blindly down a path of destruction that leads to the flood, that leads to the judgment of God. The good news is this. Before the foundation of the world, God chose for himself a people, a seed of the woman, who would be his very own. And he sent his eternal Son to dwell among us. He is the ultimate seed of the woman. By living a sinless life, dying a sinner's death, raising from the dead on the third day, he crushed the head of the serpent. As it was in the days of Adam, all those who repent of their sin and believe in the promise of God's word receive eternal life. And that brings us to our final point. Moses ends chapter 4 in the same way that he began chapter 4 by issuing a birth announcement. Within the final two verses, the arrival of Seth and his progeny are held in sharp contrast to the descendants of Cain. Once again, we are confronted with the fact that humanity consists of two people groups, two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As it was in the first verse of chapter 4, so it is in the closing verses of chapter 4. Moses quotes Eve as she expressed her faith in God's promise. What was God's promise? That a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. She remembered that promise. And at first, when Cain was born, she said, God has given me a man. Well, here in Genesis 4:25, the chapter ends, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, highlighting the grace, highlighting the faithfulness of God, Eve named her new baby Seth, which means granted. Granted. God has granted me a son. She recognizes that this son came by the grace of God into her arms. And she declared, God has granted me another seed. And like verse 1, verse 25 is a bold expression of faith in the promises of God. Abel has been killed. Cain has been banished from the land. So you can only imagine how Eve treasured this gift of God that he'd given to her at this portion of her life. And as he did with Cain, Moses briefly describes the character and accomplishments of the offspring of Seth. We'll get more into that in the next chapter, but in verse 26 of chapter 4, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a sharp contrast to the line of Cain. The name of Seth that he gives, the name that Seth gives to his son Enosh, presents a stark difference in the descendants of Cain. Remember Lamech and the boldness and the foolishness of the fist in the face of God? Well, the name Enosh means weakness, frailty. It means weakness. Seth obviously recognized his own frailty. And he expressed his dependence on the Lord through the naming of his son, weakness, weakness. Whereas the descendants of Cain pioneered whole cities, engaged in commerce, excelled in animal husbandry, invented musical instruments, pioneering and refining the arts. Despite the fact that they mined the earth for metals, developed advanced technology far beyond anyone of their day, Seth's firstborn and his successors outdid all of them by expanding the worship of the true and living God. When Moses says that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The word call upon regularly means to proclaim. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. They proclaimed Yahweh, the name of the Lord. The idea is that the people began to make a proclamation about the nature and character of the true God. R. Kent Hughes again says this. He says, when Canaanite civilization began to rise and worship at the shrine of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when vengeance became exponential, when men fancied that they were captains of their own souls, Sethite civilization began to proclaim the name of the Lord as the captain of their salvation. My friends, when we gather together to sing and to pray and to proclaim God's word, our motives, our priorities, and the desires of our heart are all brought out into the light by the Holy Spirit who works through the Word of God. By that same Word, He renews our mind. By that Word, He transforms us into the image of Christ. But when the things of this present world, this corrupt age, when those things take priority over the things of God, over the proclamation of God, then we are out of line. And we are acting like the seed of the serpent. When the desire for vocational advancement overtakes our desire to worship God and to proclaim His name, we need the adjustment that only the Word of God can bring into our lives. Ben did a great job this morning declaring the essence and the importance of the Word of God. I have no doubt that the descendants of Seth enjoyed the same cultural and technological advancements as the descendants of Cain. If nothing else, those advancements just spread throughout the people who were living. But the difference was this. The children of Seth gave glory to God because they knew that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. In Him there is no shadow of shifting. When God speaks a word, God means what He says, and He does what He said He would do. And my friends, we must always remember that in the end, all of the glorious advancements and all the wondrous things in this present world, they will all be destroyed by fire. So let us live our lives as a seed of the woman, and let us go forth and proclaim the name of the Lord with our mouths and with our lives. Let us love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Let us go forth like the descendants of Seth, like the seed of the woman, and proclaim the name of our Lord. Father, we look to You for grace, not merely the common grace that is there for all men, but we give You thanks for that. We thank You that You've given special grace. You've opened our blind eyes to see the truth of Your word. You've given us a new heart. You've placed a new spirit within us. All of this was the work of Your hand and not ours. Lord, You made us new creatures in Christ so that the old things would be passed away, and behold, all things are made new. Lord, we bow before You humbly. We take that name of Enosh upon ourselves, recognizing our weakness, recognizing our frailty and the frailty of our flesh. We are absolutely dependent upon You, O gracious God, and we know that You will be faithful. because you cannot deny who you are. You are true. You are faithful. And we bless you and honor you this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen.